Yeah. Yeah, tonight we're finishing up our study of the minor prophet Zephaniah. So we'll be looking at chapter 3 tonight. This is definitely the climax of the book. So we'll look forward to what the Lord has to say to us tonight. Let me read this in its entirety and then we'll pray. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we conclude tonight our study of the book of Zephaniah, we pray, Father, that truly you would help for us to understand the conclusion of this matter in a book in which you, Lord, express a great deal of anger, in which you are a God who is full of threatenings and gravity. Lord God, help us to see, Lord God, your goodness in the midst of this, that our hearts would be drawn to you, Lord God, that we would love and admire you and trust in you for our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray do minister to us tonight and draw us to yourself as you have always drawn your people to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I remind you that chapters 1 and 2 were both about the anger of the Lord. That's sort of the dominant attribute of God in chapters 1 and 2. And we talked about various aspects of the anger of the Lord and how we should understand God's anger. That anger is expressed pretty well in chapter 1, verse 17 through 18. Where God said, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. I don't know that God speaks anywhere in Scripture with a clearer sense of his anger than he does in the book of Zephaniah. It's very pointed, especially in those first two chapters. And then we remember that in chapter 2, that there was also an important and memorable call to repentance. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God said, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, for the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So as we move into chapter 3 then, this is the context, the anger of God and this call to repentance in the midst of it. And I think as we move into chapter 3, the focus shifts a bit. Without losing sight of God's anger altogether, the focus shifts from God's anger to his righteousness. So I think the righteousness of God is the main emphasis of chapter 3. And the way I would think of this is that what we're being thrown in chapter 3 is that you can potentially have a scene where there is trouble, where there's a great deal of trouble and conflict and even anger that exists before us. And yet there can be someone in the midst of all that trouble and conflict and anger who is absolutely right. Right? That there would be someone who is right is not incompatible with a scene of trouble and conflict and anger. There is such a thing as a righteous indignation. And that's who God is in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. He is the righteous one in the midst of the trouble, the conflict, the anger of the scene that's set before us in Zephaniah. So look for that as we go through chapter 3, the righteous one, in the midst of the anger of chapters 1 and 2. So the Lord addresses three different groups in chapter 3. First, he addresses the wicked city. And then secondly, he addresses a faithful remnant in the wicked city. And lastly, he addresses the joyful city of the surviving remnant. So look at each of those. First, the Lord addresses a wicked city. That's verses 1 through 7. You hear that in beginning of verses 1 through 2. Here God is describing the severity of the wickedness in this city. He says, woe to her who is rebellious, polluted to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So we first assume, and I think rightly, that God is speaking to what city here? The city of Jerusalem, right? That's the wicked city. But we also ought to keep in the back of our minds the wicked city of Jerusalem may also be be a type of or represent the wickedness of the world, the wickedness of human society, as Augustine said, the city of man. That's potentially intended here as well. And it's actually a pretty helpful description that God gives here of the wickedness of this city. He says three things about the city. First, she's rebellious. Right? The city itself and the people in the city are in a state of rebellion, and they're rebelling against God. And they're rebelling in particular against the law of God. Right? So they're no longer willing to submit unto his authority and unto his rule, but they have risen up to rebel against him and are engaged in all manner of rebellious activities and the transgression of his law. The second thing he says about the city is that it is polluted. Right? Part of the rebellion against the law of God, which Paul says is holy and just and good, is to open up the gates of the city to all manner of wickedness. And they're opening up their hearts to all that wickedness as well. So the pollution of sin and the defilement of sin has entered into this rebellious city. Those two things go together. And then the last thing he says in verse 1 is that the city is oppressive. Right? And oppressive suggests to us that that in the city there is the misuse of power, and particularly in the mistreatment of others. So God has given certain powers to the city or to people in the city, certain authority, and rather than being used to help people and to be used in the service of God, the people in power become self-serving and are preying on the people that they ought to be helping. So he mentions three groups where we see this abuse of authority, this oppression in the wicked city. First in verse 3, the princes. It says, "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone until morning." So again, princes, judges, civil authorities are given power to protect the people, right? And to defend the city. And to watch over it as its guard. But in this case, that power has fallen in the hands of men who are self-serving and corrupt. And they're actually predators. They're preying upon the very people that they're supposed to be protecting. And they are, seems to be, unrestrained in that. They do not leave a bone until morning. They're going to get everything they can get, and they're going to get it now. So the ultimate in political corruption is what we're describing here. Then we have the prophets in verse 4. Her prophets are insolent, which is sort of arrogant, treacherous people. Okay, so the prophets are the people who are supposed to be speaking on behalf of the Lord. They're speaking on the authority of God. And the people respecting them as prophets receive what they say as if it is from God. That's an important authority. That's a real power. Well, these men are treacherous, right? They're not to be trusted. They're saying that the Lord is saying things that the Lord never said. They're not serving the Lord and serving the people from the pulpit. And in their teaching ministry, they are serving themselves. Exhibit in that a great arrogance or an insolence before God. How dare they to say that the Lord has said something that the Lord has not said, to abuse that sacred power. That's what we're seeing in the prophets. And then thirdly, we have the priests in verse 4. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So the priests are also here religious leaders, particularly charged with conducting the worship of God. And again, rather than taking that seriously, rather than safeguarding the sacred worship of God and promoting true religion in the city, they have just turned aside from the law, done violence to it, and brought all kinds of pollution into the cult or to the worship of God and made it something it was never meant to be. So they're destroying religion when they ought to be promoting it. So so this is a pretty good description, I think, of what the state of sin is actually about. We talk about a state of sin. We're not just talking about a sin here or a sin there. We're talking about really a profound spiritual and moral corruption and a degradation into a really dreadful state of existence. Rebellious, polluted, oppressive, the corruption of every possible kind of power to the hurt of people and to the great dishonor of God, His law, and His worship. So you can potentially apply this this description of the state of sin to the individual. When we talk about a person is in a state of sin, an unregenerate person, this is the state of their soul. Right? They're in rebellion against God. Their soul is polluted with sin. Any sort of power that they have, they misuse in the mistreatment of people, whether it's secular or religious. This is a description of total depravity, we would say, as Calvinists. You could also potentially apply it to a family, a household that's in a state of sin. This is the state of the household. You could apply it to a church that's in a state of sin. This is the state of the church. You could apply it to a city. You could apply it to a nation. You could apply it to the whole world. We're just describing what sin is when sin settles in to people's hearts and people's lives and people's society. This is it. It's the wicked city. Okay? Any questions about that? Is that clear? Great passage to go to if you're talking to somebody about what sin is and they're just not really getting it. You can go to this passage and just kind of lay it all out for them and say, and they'll recognize that in the world in some places. And you're just saying, it's really what's going on everywhere, including in your own heart. So that's the severity of the wickedness of the wicked city. Verse 5, then, we see the Lord is righteous in the midst of the wickedness of the city. You have this wicked, this unrestrained wickedness in the city, and the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is standing in the midst of the city. But He's not wicked. He's righteousness. He's standing in His righteousness in the midst of the wicked city. Verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So we see this wickedness in the world. We should not assume that therefore the creator of the world is wicked. The world is in rebellion against Him, its creator. If we're in the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem is the city of God and it's in a state of wickedness, we shouldn't assume that the Lord, whose temple is in the midst of the city, is Himself wicked. No, the people have rebelled against them. They are polluting His worship. So God is not touched by or partaker in the wickedness of the city in whose midst He stands. That's an important point. And then lastly, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord says that He has found the wickedness of the city incurable. Incurable. So in verse 6, He describes the use of extreme disciplinary measures and seeking to bring the city to a sense of its sin and to repent of those sins. This is what He's done. Verse 6 says, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There was no one, no inhabitant. Okay, so we see judgments like these in God's dealing with His people and their sins throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Not just a slap on the hand, not just a reprimand, but really bringing serious judgments upon them, laying things waste. And again, it's an attempt to bring them to a sense of their sin and to repent. But He describes in verse 7 that those disciplinary measures, even the most extreme, have failed. In verse 7 he begins and he speaks there of the Lord's reasonable expectations. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction. Surely, if I cut you off, if I destroy your fortresses, if I leave your streets desolate with none passing by, if I destroy your cities and leave the whole place uninhabited, like if I punish you that severely, then surely you will fear me. Then surely you will be ready to listen to me and to receive instruction. Right? It's only reasonable that God, that people would respond that way. If God disciplines them this severely. And he goes on in verse 7 and speaks of his merciful purpose. He says, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. Right? I punished her, not because I wanted her dwelling to be cut off, but because I didn't want it to be cut off. That's what he's saying. Right? So, I was trying to again, turn her back from the way of utter destruction before it was too late. And it seems that God did really took it to the utmost limit. He did as much as he could to get her attention through punishment, short of destroying her altogether. But he found at the end of verse 7 that her wickedness was incurable. He says, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Right? Wasn't if this judgment came in the night and God laid it waste, and he says, now the few that remain will fear me and they will receive instruction. He says, I watched, and when they got up the next morning, they went right back to it. Still did not fear me. Still no change of heart, so that they would hear what I would have to say. And maybe this has been you, or maybe you have known people like this, and it's just unbelievable the things that they are going through in God's providence. It's like God is just knocking them down time and time again, and you think this individual cannot possibly go any lower, and yet they still do not turn, and they still do not turn, and they still do not turn, and he'll knock them down even lower again. You think, well, surely that'll do it, and still they do not turn. Right? That's what God is describing here. And so his conclusion at the end of this section, it seems to me to be, it's incurable. The wickedness is incurable. There's not anything that I can do in the way of punishments that could possibly bring them back. So thoughts or questions at that point? All right, so moving on into verse 8 then, God here then begins to speak to somebody else. And what we find is that he is speaking to a faithful remnant in the wicked city. Or to say it another way, a faithful remnant in this wicked world. So this is that familiar concept of the remnant that you see throughout the prophets. So we're to understand here that the wickedness of the city is that's the general state of the city. It's widespread, and it's incurable, and yet still in the midst of it there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Still in the midst of it there's a Noah and Noah's family. There's always, God always holds back. He's always doing an act of mercy in the midst of the coming wrath. So he's held out a remnant of the faithful, and now he turns and he addresses them separately. And what he says to them in verse 8 is, be patient until the day of the Lord. He says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. So one of the things that we learn in Zephaniah, and this will become clearer towards the end, is that it is hard, it's difficult for the faithful remnant living in the midst of a wicked city. It's not easy for them. It's a grief to them to see the wickedness around them and to consider what's going to come of that. And God's message to his people is not, I'm going to snatch you out of it right now. Rapture. That's not what he says. And he doesn't say, well, this is just the way it is, the way it's always going to be, so you might as well get used to it. But he says, be patient. Okay. I may not, the time for me to deal with this, as I will deal with it, may not be now. You may have to wait and endure this for a time. But the day comes when I will rise up for plunder, to lay siege to and plunder the wicked city. And that's the day for which you're waiting. And so verse 8 describes then the what I'm calling here the storm of the final judgment, which comes on the day of the Lord. There he says, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So here it becomes pretty clear. And we're no longer just talking about the city of Jerusalem, right? We're talking about the whole world. We're talking about the final judgment. And God depicts it here, as he does in other places, as a calling of all nations to one place, a gathering them together in the valley of decision. And there you will have this final confrontation between God and the nations that have been his enemies in the world, and the peoples of those nations. And in that one final judgment, God destroys them altogether. This is not corrective. He's not punishing them to get them to turn back. Their wickedness is incurable. He's destroying them. That's what's represented in the day of the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 8 when he says, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God is pouring out his indignation upon the gathered nations. Then in verse 9 through 13, what he describes here then is that when this judgment has fallen, and God has at last destroyed the wicked from the face of the earth, that at the same time the faithful remnant is preserved. Like he said back in chapter 2, verse 3, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, that's in fact what has happened. That God has placed his hand over the faithful remnant, or he's gathered them under his wing. Somehow he has protected them, right? Even as he is pouring out the fire of his wrath and his jealousy upon the nations and destroying the wicked of the earth. Now it's done. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. All that's left is the smoke of the judgment. And there's no wicked city left. And then God lifts his hand, and the faithful remnant comes out. They're no longer now just the faithful remnant. They're the surviving remnant. Right? They're the ones who emerge from the ark after the end of the great flood. And this is what happens at that point, and what the world will be like for them. Verse 9, God speaks of the restoration of a pure language. So probably a reference to the Tower of Babel, right? And the confusion of the language. He says in verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. One, and now instead of many languages in the world representing many different warring people who cannot work together, now he's uniting the faithful remnant as one people who have one pure language. The purity of it is obviously the sinlessness of their hearts and their speech.
To the people's purified lips.
Purified lips. Okay. Yeah, that's good. I bet that's more literal. Verse 9 speaks again of the same vein of the formation of one people, particularly to worship the Lord, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Their lips have been purified. Their language is made pure to this end, that they all, as one people, would call upon the name of the Lord and all serve Him with one accord. So there's only one religion in this new world. And it's the true religion in the worship of the one true living God. And this is the faithful remnant that that even in the age of the wicked city called upon Him, believed in Him, trusted in Him. This is their religion. And now all other religions have been wiped off the face of the earth. And their religion as the true religion becomes the world religion. Verse 10 describes the gathering of the faithful remnant, the elect, from all the nations of the earth. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So this is one of the great surprises of the revelation in Scripture, is that the God of Abraham and his seed, in the end, extends the covenant blessing to all peoples, and that He eventually reaches out unto all people as Israel, and so in a sense the world becomes Israel. The world becomes the inhabitation of God's covenant people, and He's drawing them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Zion. He's drawing the new Israel from every tribe, people, tongue, language, so forth and so on. So he goes, we see him going beyond the rivers of Ethiopia for his worshipers, his elect who are dispersed throughout the world. Verse 11 speaks of the eradication of all sinful pride, which was the mark of the wicked city. And that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So I hear there the forgiveness of sins in that first line. You shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. So the faithful remnant sins too. Right? The God forgives them their sin on the basis of the provision for mercy in His covenant. And then there's formerly had been a world that sort of rejoiced in sin. And now that comes to an end. There's no more love for sin in this world as the remnant, emerges. No more rejoicing in its pride. No more haughtiness on God's holy mountain. Verse 12, we see then the reign of a new people, and they are, characterizes them as they're a people of humble faith. He says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Okay, so the saints, the Christian people, this is the distinguishing mark, that they are a humble people, the meek who trust in the name of the Lord. And again, that's what characterized them as the faithful remnant in the midst of the wicked city. Right, so in some sense they're being brought to a state of perfection, but even before the day of the Lord, they had already begun to assume the character of what they would be in the world to come. And verse 13 describes a new life of truth and peace. Beyond the storm, the peace beyond the storm. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So no more sin, no more enemy, no more fear. Right? Happiness and peace. So what's Zephaniah describing here in chapter 3? He's describing the new heavens and the new earth. He's describing the new heavens and the new earth, and I think that as you look at this, you see we talk about the time in which we're living between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, as being sort of in this suspended tension of the already and the not yet. Right? There's a sense in which the new heavens and the new earth, this new people of God, the new language, this humble remnant, and there's a sense in which this has already begun. Right? The faithful remnant is beginning to manifest itself, and their distinctiveness as a people born again of the Spirit of God, as true believers, is beginning to manifest itself. We see their communities where they're in fellowship together, where they're worshiping the Lord together, practicing the true religion together. In the age of grace, it begins to come. It's already, but in another sense, it's not yet. It's not yet one. It's not yet universal. It's not yet perfected. There's still we're tasting the beginning of it. We're seeing it beginning to happen, but there still is now a longing for the consummation when it becomes, when it bears the fullness of its fruit and becomes everything that God intends for it to be. And so that's really what Zephaniah is looking at here. He's looking at beyond the day of the Lord, beyond the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, in which the Christian people, the true believers, become the heirs of the kingdom of God. Okay? Any questions? Comments? That's exciting stuff, isn't it? I'm just getting excited talking about it.
Can't wait.
Yeah. Well, he says, wait. He says, wait for me, Tim. All right. And so then in the last section, which is 14 through 20, then the Lord addresses the joyful city of the surviving remnant. So the wicked city is gone, and it's been replaced with a city of righteousness, which is a joyful city. And that's where the surviving remnant lives and reigns forevermore. And again, in this section, you do feel something of that tension of, are we talking about the age of grace? Are we talking about the age of glory? Are we talking about the already or the not yet? I don't think it becomes perfectly clear, and maybe that's on purpose. But in verse 14, you get a call to worship, a summons for the city of righteousness to worship the Lord. So he says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So I think it's significant that that God is, even as he is speaking to the city of the new heavens and the new earth, which is a worldwide society, which is consists of Jews and Gentiles, people gathered from all over the earth, he still retains the old names. Right, he still calls them Zion. He still calls them Jerusalem. He still calls them the daughter of Zion. And the reason is that he's emphasizing that he's been faithful to his covenant. Right, that the fulfillment of it may not have been what people thought at times, but actually in reality, it's far greater. It's a far more beautiful and perfect fulfillment of God's promises to Jerusalem and Zion and Israel and so forth and so on than the people tended to imagine during in the Old Testament era. But the reality is that God has not failed in any of his promises unto his people. Just the idea of his people has extended and exploded beyond all expectation. He speaks in verse 15 of forgiveness. You know, what is their joy? Why is the city rejoicing? Verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away your judgments." And then verse 15 describes deliverance. "He has cast out your enemies." So those are familiar ways of speaking about salvation in the Bible. Forgiveness of our sins, the deliverance from the hand of our enemies. This is the joy of of the righteous city and the new heavens and the new earth. Her sins have been forgiven. She's been delivered from the hand of her enemy. And then verse 15 and 17, by far the most famous passage in the book of Zephaniah. People love it. It's not hard to see why. It's a picture of God. And it says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" Okay, so it's a picture of God standing in the midst of his redeemed people in the new heavens and the new earth. And they have entered into a state of perfect happiness and peace, which will never ever be threatened or taken away from them in any degree whatsoever. He's standing over them, and God is rejoicing. He's rejoicing over his people. God is singing over his people, even as he quiets them with his love. You can't beat that for a picture of God which is dear to the hearts of the Christian people. And you think about Revelation 21, 22 there. God and the Lamb. There's no more need for the sun, for God is their sun, and he'll wipe away all their tears and so forth and so on. And that's the new Jerusalem, right, that's coming out of heaven. So that's what we're seeing here for sure. And then notice in verses 18 through 20, which is the final lines, describes here the meek who grieved the wickedness of the old city. That was the faithful remnant before the day of the Lord. The faithful remnant were a meek people, and they were people who were grieved over the wickedness of the old city. That they have now become the joyful inhabitants of the new city of righteousness. God has turned their grief into joy, and he has exchanged wickedness, a life surrounded by wickedness, to a life in which they reign in righteousness. So he says, "I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden." All right? So I think this is an important point, that, you know, Christians, like everybody else, we want to be happy, and we want to be happy now. But in an important sense, what characterizes us as the Christian people in this world in its current state is that we're the people who are not happy. We're the people who bear the burden of being grieved at the dishonor that is shown to God, the corruption of his worship, the abuse of and disrespect for his ordinances, his word. All of that is a great grief to our heart when we see it in the church and when we see it in the world at large. And then furthermore, the degradation of the wickedness of the human race, which they just rejoice in and think is fabulous. They don't feel any of that, which is part of their wickedness, and that they're comfortable to some degree in this world. It's their world, it's their environment. But God has called us out of that, opened our eyes and changed our hearts. And so now we, of all people, bear this burden of grieving in the midst of that. And so that grief is not something to be suppressed. You don't try to make that go away with a pill. You don't try to reinvent Christianity to sort of make that go away. That's an important part of the experience of the soul that's being sanctified by the blood and the spirit of of Christ, is to bear that grief. Now, learning how to deal with it constructively is important. We would not fall into a state of self-pity or hopelessness or despair or anything like that. But it should be there in our worship. It should drive us to prayers. It should lead to compassion for the lost and a desire to reach out to others with the gospel. But nonetheless, here in Zephaniah 18, this is an important part of what characterizes us in the earth. But he says then to these then who have grieved, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So, common theme in the Old Testament and even in the New of reversal of fortunes at the end. Those who were shamed will become famous. Those who were the lowly will reign and inherit all things. And so this reminded me, as we kind of bring this to a close, then of Jesus' teaching concerning the Beatitudes. So you think about what the prophet Zephaniah has said in these final words. Let me read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:1-10. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I think in some ways Jesus doesn't say anything there that hadn't already been said before.
Exactly along with that.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Jesus said it well, and in a manner that was especially memorable. And if I were going to memorize one of the two passages, I would definitely memorize the Beatitudes. But nonetheless, it wasn't novel. It wasn't something that had not been said or suggested before. And so who's he describing in the Beatitudes? He's describing the faithful remnant, and particularly their experience as the inhabitants of the wicked city, contrasted with their experiences as the inhabitants of the city of righteousness and the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Questions or comments? Yeah?
No. That was
stifling a yawn. I just stifling a yawn.
Nothing to do with your teaching.
Along with that,
yeah.
For the Valley of Vision, here is the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. This is us. All right. Very good. Well, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, surely by this Your Word and the gifts of Your Spirit, You are able and faithful to uphold and sustain Your people in this world. Though we are made to wait long for the coming of Christ in glory, though we are grieved in our hearts by the wickedness and the blasphemy that we see around us, Lord God, that we are sad at seeing the incurable wickedness of so many of in the human race. Though we ourselves, Lord God, are accounted among the lowly and the despised in this world and the shamed, yet still through all this and all that the enemy would throw at us, still, O Lord our God, by your word and your spirit, in showing us such things as you've shown us tonight, you are able to encourage our hearts, to thrill our souls, Lord, to give us a reason to and to lead us to rejoice and be glad in anticipation of things to come, even in these days. And we thank you for that, Lord God. We pray that you would strengthen your church in this manner, that we would not become depressed and despondent, Lord God, and we not be dismayed at the signs of your anger in the world around us, but that we would be with greater in greater degrees humbled, ready, Lord, to believe you and trust in you and delighted in the things that you show us of the new heavens and the new earth. It all comes when Jesus comes. And so it is to that day that you teach us to look and warn us that it could be at any day such that that we must always be ready. And so, Lord, we pray, help for us to consider tonight whether we are ready. Help for us to consider if Jesus should come, would he find us as we would hope to be found. Help for us, Lord, to be truly a faithful remnant in the midst of the wicked city, Lord God, and so, Lord, prepare us to meet Jesus in the air when he raises us to himself at last. We do pray, Lord God, for the nations. We pray for your elect throughout the world. We long to see your people saved. We long to see souls brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We long to see this age of grace looking more and more like the age of glory. And so, Father, we pray, bless the church and its ministry, send out laborers into the harvest, and open our eyes to see that the fields are yet white with the sons and daughters of God to be brought, who will be part of that city of righteousness to come. Oh God, we thank you for your salvation and the great Savior that you've given us in your Son. We do worship him and thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.